The following message is a presentation of Ligonier Ministries, home of the radio program, Renewing Your Mind, with R.C. Sproul.
I think that one of the most difficult virtues to acquire in life is the ability to handle disappointment, the ability to overcome the frustration that inevitably comes with unfulfilled expectations. I had a friend of mine once tell me, use this metaphor. He said, everybody has landmines in their personality. And landmines are hidden bombs under the surface. And some people are wall-to-wall landmines, and you have to tiptoe around them carefully because at the slightest irritation, they explode. Other people are very laid back, easy going, and they mainly have one or two bombs planted in their field, but woe betide the person who steps on it. And you don't expect it, and boom, it explodes. Well, one of mine, in case you don't know, is the thing I can't stand. One of the things I cannot stand is to travel all day in an airplane and get to a hotel that I know I have a reservation in because it's been made by the most efficient administrative assistant in the history of the world, and walk in there, and they have lost the reservation. You had the expectation to get to your room, relax, take a little rest, and now that's gone. Shouldn't be a big deal. But somehow it's always a big deal to me, so much so that I never do the checking in. Vesta does it for us. Because she doesn't want me to lose my Christianity at the front desk if the reservation somehow been botched. But you watch little children with their little play school benches, and they have a hammer, and they have pegs, and they have round pegs, and they have round holes and square holes and all that. And watch them try to take a hammer, take a square peg, and try to pound it in a round hole. For the first few minutes, they'll be very patient. They'll try it. But the result is predictable. Pretty soon, the scream starts and the mallet is thrown across the room. Right? Now, some of us never get over that. It's hard to deal with disappointments. We put our trust, we save our money, we're going to buy something we've always wanted to have, and when we get it, it just isn't what we thought it would be. We work to get a degree, to get a position, to get a promotion, and when we have it, it's not anything like we imagined it would be. And so we're all given to disappointments. And these disappointments are particularly tough to handle when we have to wait for that which we want. It's a delayed gratification. And then after being patient and after waiting, the goods are not delivered. Remember back in the Old Testament when God spoke to the prophet Habakkuk, because Habakkuk was complaining about all of the misery that was going on in the midst of the people. And God spoke to him and talked about his promises. And in the midst of the promises of God, he said to his prophet Habakkuk, though they tarry, wait. For God will perform what he says he will perform. That's the hardest thing for the Christian, to wait for God to keep the promises that he has made. Now, you know, in the last few weeks, we've looked at what has happened with the departure of Jesus, his ascension into heaven, and his last instructions to the disciples was what? You go back to Jerusalem and wait. You wait. For you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. That's his last promise. You're going to receive power like you can't possibly imagine. It's a heavenly power. It's a holy power. It's a transcendent power. And it's the kind of power that will come upon you after that the Holy Ghost is given to you. But it's not going to happen today. And it's not going to happen tomorrow. But it's going to happen soon. And you go back and you wait. And so we looked at them, how what they did when they went back is they met together, they prayed together, they rejoiced together, they fellowshiped together, and they confessed their sins together. And now chapter 2 of Acts tells of the fulfillment of the promise. When the day of Pentecost had fully come. Let me stop right there. The day of Pentecost in the Jewish calendar was the day of the annual feast that was called the Feast of Harvests or the Feast of the Ingathering, or sometimes it was called the Feasts of Weeks. Because the Feast of Weeks was called the Feast of Weeks because it was a festival that took place after a week of weeks. A week has 7 days, and a week of weeks is 7 times 7, which is 49 days. And so after those 49 days are accomplished, the next day, and this is coming from the celebration of the Passover, a week of weeks after the Passover, then the following day is Pentecost, or the 50th. So that 50 days after the great celebration of Passover is this Feast of the Harvest, or the Feast of the Ingathering. It was the Jewish Thanksgiving in the Old Testament. But it was also called the Feast of the First Fruits because the Jewish people in the arid climate of Palestine had 2 rainy seasons, and as a result, they had 2 growing seasons, a former season and a latter season. They would have the former rains and then the later rains, and so they would celebrate at different times. But the Thanksgiving event of Pentecost had all of these people gathering now to the central sanctuary in Jerusalem to thank God for the harvest. And so when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly, that's the first key, that what happens not gradually. There's not a little build-up. There's not a slight little zephyr in the air that grows in tempo and strength. But suddenly, instantly, something radical happens, and here's what it is. Suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. A few weeks ago, Ligonier sponsored a pastor's conference, and one of our speakers was John Sartell, who was our guest at a mission conference recently. And John told the story of a 100-mile-an-hour wind that blew through his neighborhood in Memphis a couple of years ago. It wasn't a tornado, but it was more than hurricane-force winds. And he said, when that storm developed outside from inside the house, they heard that sound that is often associated with the sound of a tornado, the sound of a roaring train. And he said the sound was so loud that his family was terrified, and they went into the center part of their house and sheltered themselves as best that they could. But he said, R.C. said the storm was outside, but it sounded like a train was going to come right in the front door. And we looked out the window, and our trees were bent over, horizontal. He's describing the perfect storm, except that it wasn't the perfect storm. There was only one perfect storm in all of history, and here it is in the second chapter of Acts. And what John said on that occasion was, he said, here, the storm's not outside, it's inside. They're gathered in the house, and all of a sudden, the sound of a mighty, that is a powerful, an overwhelming, rushing wind filled the place where they were sitting. Remember when we were going through the Gospel of John and Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and inquired about salvation. And Jesus said, unless a man is born of the water and the Spirit, he can't even see the kingdom of God, let alone enter it. And so Jesus said that a necessary condition to be a Christian is to be born of the Spirit. And the word there in the Greek is the word pneuma. We get in English pneumatic drills, pneumatic forces, air-driven machines are called pneumatic from the Greek pneuma. And Jesus played with words on that occasion because Nicodemus said, how can this be? Do I have to climb a second time into my mother's womb? And Jesus said, the wind blows wherever it wants to blow. You hear the sound of it, but nobody knows where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, what Jesus said there was, the pneuma blows where it wills. You hear the sound, you don't know where it's coming from, where it's going. So is everyone who's born of the pneuma, because the Greek word pneuma not only means spirit, but it's also the word for wind. And not only is it the word for wind, it's the word for breath. The same in Hebrew, you go back to creation. When God creates man, he breathes into this lump of clay. God breathes his own ruach, his breath, and man becomes a living spirit, a living ruach. And so from the beginning of the scriptures in the Old Testament, the breath of God is associated with his life-giving spirit. It's associated with the power of creation. It's associated with the energy of divine operation. In fact, in the New Testament, another word that you'll be familiar with that is used to describe the work of God's Spirit is the Greek word dunamis. And what word do you suppose we get from that? Dynamite. Yes. Referring to power, explosive power. Now, Jesus said, you go back and you wait, for you're going to receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And so they wait. And if ever expectations were exceeded, it was in this perfect storm, because they waited and they had no idea of what was going to happen, when suddenly, out of nowhere, the sound of a mighty rushing wind comes roaring into the womb. And not only is there this sound, but there's also a visual dimension to it. And let's look at that. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then we go on and we hear the story about how all these people are gathered in Jerusalem from the provinces and from even outside of Palestine who don't speak the local language. And yet all of a sudden, after the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles, they begin preaching in other languages. So people from all different parts of the world are hearing the Word of God being proclaimed in their own language. And when we look at this text of what happens at Pentecost, particularly in light of Pentecostalism in our day, almost all the attention goes to the phenomenon of glossolalia, the speaking in tongues, which I don't want to minimize or underestimate. We'll look at that more later on in the text, perhaps next week, God willing. But I want us to focus on the other two dimensions, the sound and the sight of what happened on Pentecost. Because therein, we see its great significance. What happened on Pentecost was the rushing pneuma of God, the mighty power of the Holy Ghost, came roaring through a room filled with people whom Jesus had selected to be there to receive power from heaven to fulfill their mission in this world. And what they saw, they heard the wind. What they saw was fire. Tongues of fire appearing over each one's head. Why fire? Because this was no ordinary wind. This was the wind of God, who in the standard theophany, a theophany, you recall, is a visible manifestation of the invisible God. And the most common manifestation, visible manifestation of God in the Old Testament was through some kind of fire. In the Midianite wilderness, it's a bush that is burning, that is not consumed. And out of this fire, God speaks to Moses and changes the course of history. And when he leads the children of Israel through the wilderness, it's the pillar of cloud and the pillar of smoke or of fire. The judgment throne of God that goes across the sky, the whirlwind that is catching up people, is the chariot of fire. So much so that the New Testament says, our God is a consuming fire. When God gave the law to the people at Mount Sinai, flames were visible on the mountain, all symbolizing the power of the transcendent God, the majesty of God. And the two elements of the symbolism is that God is, first of all, the source of light. Now, we don't think of fire so much anymore as the source of light, because we don't use candles for decoration. We use electricity. But for the most of human history, homes were illumined in the darkness by some kind of flame, by some kind of fire. And our day is illumined by a star that is a ball of fire in the heaven. And in that sense, we do see the connection between light and fire. And one of the most important operations of God the Holy Spirit is to illumine the truth of God, to put a searchlight on it for our understanding. But not only does the fire symbolize the heavenly presence, which is the source of light and the source of truth, but fire also symbolizes, in biblical language, ardor, warmth, affection. When Jesus rebukes the bad churches in the book of Revelation, I know your works, they're neither hot nor cold, they're tepid, they're lukewarm. He doesn't want lukewarm Christians. He wants Christians who are what? On fire. Consumed with fire in their bones. Burning with a passion for the things of God. When we were in Amsterdam, graduate school, I got a letter from one of my college professors, and if you look up the word laid back in the dictionary, they have his picture. And taciturn would be an understatement to describe his normal lack of loquacity. He just never said anything. But he wanted me to rent a car and spend a couple of days taking him and his wife on a tour of Holland. So I did that. I drove this guy everywhere to see the most incredible sights that I could find, things that really dazzled me. And I'd show him this wonderful sight, take him to the Rijksmuseum and see the original Rembrandts. And he would look at it and he'd say, interesting. If he said it once, he said it 100 times in those 2 days. He was driving me crazy. I wanted to say to him, is that all you can say? It's interesting? Is that what we do when we hear the Word of God? We encounter the living God in worship and we walk out and say, well, that was interesting. No, God wants people whose hearts are on fire. When the Spirit comes upon a person, He kindles that spark. He starts a flame that consumes the heart and consumes the soul, so that the affection that is born in us that hour is to increase in its intensity as we grow in Christ. And the fuel for that fire is the Word and prayer and the sacraments. Yesterday morning, I had the opportunity to spend quite a bit of time with Archie Parrish, who is this church's mentor in prayer. And we were talking about the power of God the Holy Spirit igniting our prayer lives. And I said, you know, funny you should mention that, because tomorrow the sermon is on Pentecost. And Archie made an observation that I have to confess to you, I was embarrassed. I'm embarrassed to tell you, I'd never thought about this until he pointed it out to me yesterday. That often happens when I'm with him, by the way. But in any case, he said, you know, most Christians look at the day of Pentecost as something that happened once in the past that was very important and very marvelous, but has no current significance. And others, you know, like the Pentecostals, they want to have a new Pentecost every 15 minutes, as it were. And he says, but we fail to understand in the church the ongoing, lasting significance of this moment. When the Jews were delivered from bondage in Egypt, and they went, and the angel of death passed over the firstborn Jewish boys because the blood was on the door. God said, every year, I want you to celebrate this and remember this. And said, when your children ask, why are we celebrating this meal? Why are we doing this? Then you tell them that the angel of death passed over, and that the consequences of that event in history are still why we're gathering here tonight, the Jewish father says to his family, because of what happened then. The consequences, the significance of the Passover did not end after that first event. We understand this a little bit when we talk about the cross. The effects, the consequences of the death of Christ were not just for the people who were eyewitnesses that day. The atonement that He made for the sins of those who were there that day is an atonement that is still applying every day to every person in our midst who puts their trust and hope in Him. The atonement's efficacy, the atonement's strength, the atonement's application, the atonement's consequence goes on and on and on and on. Was the resurrection only significant for Jesus in His own person? On Easter Sunday, do we celebrate the fact that one day, one man rose from the dead? Or do we believe that He was the firstborn of many brethren, and that His victory over death goes on and on and on and applies to me and applies to you if it be that you are in Christ? So it is, ladies and gentlemen, you have to understand that Pentecost is a watershed moment in the history of the church. It's just like the Passover. It's just like the cross. It's just like the resurrection. The day of Pentecost was that moment in redemptive history where God unlocked the power of the Holy Ghost and gave it to His church, not just for those who were gathered there that day, but that power is given to the church of every age and to every Christian who ever lives. You shall receive power. That wind, that fire is as much for me today as it was for those folks gathered in the upper room. We are to be people of the Holy Ghost, as well as of the Son and of the Father.
For more information about Ligonier Ministries, call 1-800-435-4343 or contact us on the web at ligonier.org. That's ligonier.org. Or write P.O. Box 54-7500, Orlando, Florida 32854.